We continue our series this morning on the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, on the books of those three. And so turn to Ezra chapter 2. You'll find on page 492 in the Pew Bible, Ezra 2. And if you've noticed, there are a lot of names. And so I will read quite rapidly, both because it is a long reading and also so that you won't notice when I mispronounce the names. But Ezra 2, page 492, and I'll read the whole chapter. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Atar, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibber, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophath, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Shepharah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena'ah, 3,630. The priests. The sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers. The sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers. The sons of Shalom. The sons of Atar. The sons of Talmon. The sons of Akub. The sons of Hattatah. And the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants. The sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sahiah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagub, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhar, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatapha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabiam, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adin, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Admittedly, this is not the most exciting chapter to read in the best of all books. Sounds a lot like reading the white pages of a telephone book, those of you who are old enough to remember what a telephone book is. Not many of us are that interested in lists like this. But I was quite interested last week to hear what Aaron Shoup said. You might remember after the service where he spoke about the people in Guinea that he ministers to, how they have their family trees memorized. They know exactly all who belong to their ancestry. I'm not that concerned about things like that. I have a picture of myself standing beside the statue of the Flemish painter Jan van Eyck, and I claim him for my own, though I have never taken the time to see if he really is my ancestry. If you know how well or poorly I do in art, you would think there's no chance that he is part of my family tree. Most of us are like that. We don't really care about genealogies and ancestries. Most of us just are concerned about it sufficiently to play Dutch bingo when we meet someone of our own heritage. But it is in the Word of God, this list. And you know what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is profitable for rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this section of God's Word, though it seems somewhat peculiar to us and tedious, is profitable. That's what God says. And so it is up to us to see how, by the Spirit of God, it can become profitable to our own hearts and lives. What I want to do this morning is I want to point out four lessons, four truths that we can garner from this list for our own blessing. The first thing I think it's important to note is that this list tells us about God. That, of course, is what all of Scripture does, and that's the question that we always ought to ask ourselves whenever we come to any selection of Scripture. What is this teaching us about God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it talks about the Scriptures, asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God, and then secondly, what duty God requires of man. And so that's always a helpful grid with which to read Scripture. God, what are you saying to me about yourself in this passage? And then secondly, God, what is it that you want me to do from your word? Well, what does this tell us about God? I think the list shouts out the faithfulness of God. Because this isn't just a random assortment of names that the writer of Ezra has pulled together. These are people who can trace their ancestry back to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the descendants of the people of promise. These are the ones who are connected with that great Abraham, to whom God made the promise of blessing to come to them, but also through them to come to the nations. This is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. You see, there's no way that it could be a testimony to the resilience of the Jewish people, of their fidelity to God and their determination to remain separate as a nation. They had been unfaithful to the Lord. They had turned away from Him in a myriad of ways. They had traded God for gods, bowing down to figures of the other nations. And if it were up to them, they would have sinned themselves into oblivion. And that's exactly what we see with the northern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdom, the one nation, was separated into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Well, because of Israel's persistent disobedience, God brought against them the Assyrians, and the Assyrians carted them off to Assyria. And that, for all intents and purposes, is the end of the northern kingdom. And that would have been the same reality for the nation of Judah. They would have been assimilated into the great Babylonian Empire. They would have lost their identity had God not powerfully intervened. Now, God had said that He would through Jeremiah the prophet. They were going to be brought into exile because of their sins, but God was going to bring them back to the land. He was going to spare a remnant, and this is the fulfillment then of that promise of God. This is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the reconstitution of the people of God. It's hinted at because we read in verse 2 of chapter 2, 11 men who were leaders. And then you take the Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8, and you have 12 leaders, which harkens back to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the new Israel. This is the new reconstituted nation of the people of God. He has not forgotten them. He did not reject them. He did not forget them. He, in faithfulness to His own promises, has brought them back to the land and to the city of Jerusalem. God is faithful. And that's how we should read this chapter as well. Not only that God was faithful to the people back then, but that God is faithful to us, because this passage shouts the faithfulness of God to the Church of Jesus Christ in 2021. Because you realize that if there were no list like this in the Bible, there would be no Lion of the Tribe of Judah to rescue us from our enemies. If there were no catalog of names, there would be no Christ to come to redeem us from our foes. God is faithful to us. And that's demonstrated by this list of names. Because you'll remember, of course, that redemption to the nations comes through the seed of Abraham. That's what God said in Genesis 12, that He would bless them and that through them blessing would come because of the seed of Abraham, Christ would be born, who would be the redemption of the peoples. And imagine if there were no nation of Israel. Imagine if Satan had his way and had wiped out the people of God. The nation of Israel was threatened numerous times in the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes through famine, but God sent Joseph ahead to prepare a way for the people of God to be spared. Sometimes it was through the faithlessness of the people of God when they turned away from the Lord and He brought against them the foreign nations. So that Satan was always attempting to wipe out the people of God. But God was faithful. He preserved them. He worked out all things for good, as He says in Genesis 50. God was doggedly determined to spare Israel so that through Israel, Christ would come for the nations. And so this is the promise of God, or the demonstration of the promise of God, not only to them, But to you this morning, if there were no Ezra chapter 2, there would be no Christ. And if there were no Christ, where in the world would we be except lost and under the just condemnation of God for our sins? This chapter shouts the faithfulness of God. If you really think about it, our happiness as Christians depends on the faithfulness of God. Our joy, our comfort. Imagine if we didn't know that God was always faithful to His Word. He said that if you confess your sins, I will forgive you. But what if on occasion He didn't do that? What trouble we would be in. Or this coming Friday, you think about it, we're going to bury the body of Lainey Van Eden Petersman. Now what if God isn't faithful? What if He doesn't raise the body as He promised? Or think about your own particular lives, your loneliness and your struggles and your fears and anxieties. What if it were not true that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purposes? What if it weren't true that God would never leave you nor forsake you? Imagine if God were unfaithful to His promises. What a disaster our lives would be. What a feeling of gut-wrenching anxiety and sleepless worry. We live by the promises of God. If God is unfaithful, we're lost. But praise be to God, He is committed to His Word. He, not one of His good promises ever fall to the ground. Whatever God says He will do, God is faithful. And these exiles who are returning from Babylon and coming to a city and a nation that has been ravished and ruined because of their own sin and folly, can there be hope? Yes. How do I know? Because my name is written as a testimony to God's faithfulness. That's the first thing this list teaches us. God is faithful. Well, there's a second thing that it teaches us, and that is that this is a community that is going to be committed to obedience to God. It comes out in a really strange way, but a significant way, in verses 59 through 63. There you have two groups of people. First, there are some who could not prove that they were actually descended from anyone in Israel. Their names were not written in the genealogies. Their names were not in the records. And then there are these priests who said, we are priests. We want to minister in the house of God. And they said, well, prove that you're a priest. Well, they couldn't do that. They sought their registration amongst the enrolled, but they couldn't find their names there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood, not permanently, only until there was a priest who could read the Urim and the Thummim. So the people here, the leaders of the people, excluded these people from the community of God. Now, a couple things I want to point out. First of all, this shows us the importance of membership in a local church of Jesus Christ. This insistence on church membership, of having your name written in a membership role, is fallen upon hard times in the Evangelical Reformed Church in recent years. There are many churches who no longer keep track of who is under their oversight, who belongs. It's just sufficient for you to show up each Sunday, and if you're there physically, then you're considered a part of the church. But it's important for us to highlight that God has always been careful to have people's names written down on a membership roll. It's absolutely important, of course, that we belong to the invisible, universal church of Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. But it is also important that our names are written down in a local manifestation of the church of Jesus Christ. That in a tangible way you can see that this person belongs and this person belongs and that person does not belong to the church. That's why, for instance, when we welcome visitors to the Lord's table here at Trinity Reformed Church, we ask them to specify not only whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are repentant of their sins and determined to follow him, but also tell us where you are a member in a local visible body of Christ. Because church membership is important. Having your name written in a visible local assembly of God's people is a biblical requirement. It's what our confessions have said as well. In the Belgian Confession, Article 32, it tells us that outside the church there is no salvation, and that everyone is duty-bound to join and unite with the church. The church has said throughout the ages that if you have God as your father, you must have the church as your mother. That if Jesus Christ is your savior, then the church is your family. It is important to belong to the church. Here were the problem with these people. They claim to be part of the nation of Israel, part of the people of God, but because their names were not written down, they were excluded from that body. Now, it seems awfully harsh. So why would they do it? Particularly with the priests. I mean, these men really wanted to serve the Lord. They were offering themselves to serve in the temple. But the leader said no. Why not? Or why did they say no? Well, listen to these words from Numbers 16, verse 40, where the Lord says to Moses that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. You see, only those who were descended from Aaron could approach God in the temple or in the tabernacle. And if you weren't descended from Aaron, then you were being sacrilegious and blasphemous, and it would bring judgment upon yourselves. And so here are men who want to be part of the priesthood, but they can't demonstrate that they belong to the priesthood. They can't show that they are descendants from Abram or from Aaron. And so the leaders there, in faithfulness to the word of God, though it meant excluding those who wished to be included, said, you cannot participate and you cannot eat of the holy food, which is reserved for the descendants of Aaron. Why do they do that? Not because they wish to be nasty, not because there was an overwhelming number of people that they could bring in to serve. They were just a small group, but they were committed to doing what God called them to do. They were willing to make the hard, difficult calls because of their commitment to obeying the Lord. Third thing that we see, and that is that it's a mixed community. You see this in a couple of ways. First of all, you see it again in verses 59 through 61, particularly in verse 61, that there were some priests, and they became the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, Barzillai was not of the priestly family, but he was a wealthy man and a well-known man. He aided David when David had to escape from his son Absalom in that coup. And so it was a prominent family. So here are priests who belong to the family of Aaron. Sorry, I said that again. Who belong to the family of Aaron. Now, they kind of renounce their priestly lineage and take their wives' names because they married the wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite. So what you see here is that people who had the honor of serving the Lord in the priesthood shun that honor because they want earthly honor. And those for whom God himself was their inheritance, as was true for the Levites, they said, it's not God who we want as an inheritance. We want the inheritance of our forefather, Barzillai the Gileadite. So that their hearts were not fully committed to serving the Lord as he had called them to do. And you see that same lack of commitment in verse 68. It's evident that many of those who came back were very wealthy people. You can see that by the number of male and female servants, the number of horses that they have. And then we read in verse 68 that some of the heads of families when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Now notice, some, not all. And I suppose it has always been true that the Church of Jesus Christ is a mixed community. The not all confess the Lord Jesus Christ, though they say they do. The not all are fully committed to honoring him with the totality of their lives. Remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus says that some places the word does produce fruit, but only 30 or 60 or in other places maybe 100-fold. That there's always differing levels of commitment. You can see this in the church by those who offer or who do not offer their services to help out the Church of Jesus Christ, to give themselves for the prosperity of Christ's honor in this place. You can see it by the contributions or the lack of contributions of members of the church. Some are very generous and think it a great honor and privilege to partner with God for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ among the nation. And some think that money can be better be spent on a new vehicle or a bigger house or a vacation trip. Not everyone is as committed to Christ as they ought to be. Some of the heads of families made freewill offerings for the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that just because that's true, that we ought to be content with our level of commitment. Of course not, since Christ has done everything for us in the gospel. Surely we must do everything we can for him. We're called to examine ourselves. Are there areas of my life that I'm holding back from offering as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the God of my salvation? Should I be giving more? Can I give more? It's often said that the most sensitive nerve in the body is the one that goes down to our pockets. But surely we ought to think about our level of commitment and our level of giving. That there is such a profound need for the gospel to go out among the nations, for the honor of Christ, for the temple of God to be established throughout the world, that we ought to examine ourselves and see whether we are giving sufficiently, whether we're as committed as we ought to be to the God of all grace. So it teaches us the faithfulness of God. Teaches us that this community was going to be committed to obedience, even if some of the decisions were hard to make. Teaches us that it was a mixed multitude, and that not all who came out of Babylon were as committed to the glory of God in Israel. And then it teaches us one more thing, and I think it teaches us this most significantly, and that is that this was a community established for worship. We knew that already because of what it says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So we knew already from chapter 1 that this returned nation, this reconstituted Israel, was brought back for the worship of God. But that's highlighted numerous times in the list of names that we see. For instance, in verses 36 to 39, the priests are mentioned. They are the ones who were appointed by God to mediate between God and his people, to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. And for so long they had been unemployed. They longed to get back to doing what God had called them to do. And here they are. The priests, then the Levites, those who were set apart by God as a tribe for the worship of God. They're listed here. And then you see in verse 42 or 41 that there are the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. While they were in Babylon, we read in Psalm 137, they hung their harps on the willows, because how can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But now they were being brought back to Israel, to the land of promise. God was going to do a great thing and reestablish his worship. And here these singers are just chomping at the bit because they long to sing the praises of God once more. If Psalm 137 talks about Israel in exile, Psalm 126, which we sang, talks about Israel being freed, rescued from their bondage. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it seemed as if a dream. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with shouts of glee. The nation said, "The Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us. Our hearts with gladness swell." This is why we have singing as such an important aspect of public worship, because it enables us to give expression to the great joy and gladness we have because of what God has done. He has brought us back out of captivity. He has redeemed us from exile. He has established us as a church. Do you ever laugh sometimes when you contemplate what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? That is just so enriching, so exhilarating, that God has sent his only Son into the world to be the curse for my sins. What great things God has done. My heart is just filled with gladness. And that's why singing in church ought to be exuberant. It ought to be boisterous. It ought to be loud. This is what our God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And here are these singers. They came back from Babylon. For too long they'd been silent. But now the opportunity arrives. And so you have the singers. You have the gatekeepers. You have the temple servants in verses 43 and on. You have the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons who participated in the temple worship. About 10% of the returnees have a connection with the public worship of God. The priests, the servants, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Levites. And some of those names are even non-Jewish names, which highlights that the worshiping community was going to be an international community of those who had joined from the nations. This is a return for worship. God in this list is telling us of the importance of the worship of his name. Of course, that's a theme that has been sounded already in the Old Testament scriptures. God with a mighty hand has brought Israel out of Egypt. Why? He gathered them around Mount Sinai. He met with them. And on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses elaborate instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle. Why? Because worship is why God has redeemed his people. He called them out of Egypt so that they would worship him in the wilderness. That's what we're called to do as the people of God. This is God's grand design. Why does he bring us out of bondage to sin and Satan? Because he's seeking worshipers. He wants people to gather as his people and declare the greatness of his name, that great is the glory of our God. He has brought us out of bondage, taken us out of exile, released us from captivity, so that we might declare the excellencies of our God. Worship. Public worship is the goal of redemption. Heaven, for instance, is a place where everyone gives blessing and honor and glory and praise to the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. We are redeemed for worship. I said a number of months ago, and I want to say it again, that worship is the most important thing that you do. Corporate worship, gather what we're doing right now and what we're going to do this evening, God willing, at 6 p.m., is the most important thing that you could ever do. This is what you ought to rearrange your schedules for, to gather with the saints for the glory of God. I know that not all of you are planning on being here this evening. At least you're not planning to be here this evening yet. But let me urge you, not harass you, not to pester you. It's not what I'm interested in. But let me urge you to think about what you're going to do this evening at 6 p.m. Because the best thing that you could do, the thing that would be most helpful for you, is to be right here as the Word of God is opened, as the God of grace and glory reveals himself in Jesus Christ, and as you join with your brothers and sisters and say, God, you are great. Some of you might find that a bit challenging because you're not in the habit of doing that. I understand that. But it's worth making that a habit. Some of you will have young children and they'll bear the brunt of the problem if tomorrow, because they'll be more tired because they could be in bed when we're gathered for worship. I understand that. I've had children as well, but it's worth it. It's worth a little bit of tiredness on Monday for you to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day evening, to bracket God's day in worship. In fact, this is what God has made you for. This is where your humanity finds its fullest expression, not in the pursuit of self. That's all of our tendency. You know, God says in Romans 1 that sin has so robbed us of glory that instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature. And every Lord's Day, as we give that day to the Lord because he has given that day to us, every Lord's Day we begin the week reminding ourselves that we are not the center of the universe, that the world does not revolve around us, that we don't exist for our own happiness or pleasure. We exist for the glory of God. And you give God that day. And you delight in his goodness and glory and grace. And you can be absolutely certain that God will repay you all your efforts. Because this is where your humanity comes to its fullest, highest expression. In the worship of God. So that what you do this day will affect what you do tomorrow and Thursday, Friday and Saturday. Because we are called to worship. That's what this list tells us, with its preponderance of detail given to those who participate in the worship of God, in the tabernacle, in its rebuilding, and in its service. We are called, redeemed, to worship. There's another list in the Bible that is far more important than this list, at least referred to. This is a list written on earth. That one is a list written in heaven. This is written by men. That one is written by God. Of course, I'm referring to what the book of Revelation talks about in the book of the Lamb. It talks in Revelation 20, verse 15, that if anyone's name is not found written in that list in the book of the Lamb, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21, it talks about that book of the Lamb as well, that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will have access to the holy city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, who will have entrance into the eternal city of God. So that's the most important list. You can have your name written on Trinity's list as a member in good standing, and not be written in the book of life, and it will do you no good. You can have your names written in the book of life, and even if it's not written anywhere else, it will do you good, because that's the most important list in all the world, to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, how do you know if your name is written there? Well, it's the Lamb's book of life. So are you trusting in the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you clinging to the Lord Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior and Redeemer? As the one who has taken your place and has been judged for your sins by the holy wrath of God? Do you know the Lamb of God? And are you worshiping him? That's what heaven's all about, as I mentioned. It's all giving glory to the Lamb. And those who will worship him then are those who will worship him now. And so do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Do you commit the totality of your life to the glory of Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, your Master? That's the most significant thing in all the world, that you know Christ as the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the way you instruct us in sometimes peculiar and tedious ways. We thank you for the whole sweep of history that has brought us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and will bring us his glorious return at the end of the ages. We pray, O God, that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would be all that we ought to be as the people of God, committed to obeying your word, committed to following hard after Christ, committed to worshiping your glorious name. And we pray that you would work in us, convict us where we fall short, strengthen us by your Spirit so that we might be what we should be. And we thank you, O God, for your faithfulness, for your steadfast love, for your unwavering conviction and commitment to doing us good. And we pray that you might bless us richly out of your fullness and glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.